number one tonight, Psalm 126. Verse number one says, "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing, and they among the heathen. The Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Lord willing, we're going to look at Psalm 126, 127, and 128. I don't know how we're going to do that, but we're going to try to. If you remember a couple summers ago, we had Unified Sunday School in here. I did Psalm 127 and 128 over 10 weeks. So we'll see what we do tonight. But these are great chapters right here. These are three more, the next set of three of the Songs of Degrees. Hezekiah, I believe, penned Psalm 126, Solomon 127, and then Hezekiah again in 128. Same exact outline, trouble, trust, and triumph in these three chapters. I believe these three chapters, they are situated or written and put together with Solomon's after the armies of the Assyrians had been destroyed. After, obviously, they woke up one morning. And if you're remembering with me, they woke up one morning and they looked out over the city walls and all the Assyrians were destroyed. God had sent an angel, wiped them all out. Sennacherib went running home. And it would, without a doubt, I think nothing could really describe that quite like verse 1, 2, and 3. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. I can imagine. All right, you know, if you wake up one morning and the world's largest superpower who has been around you and besieged your city and were threatening any moment to come over the walls and to destroy you and wake up the next morning and they're all dead, you would pinch yourself, all right? And he did too, without a doubt. So I believe you see this. It fits really well here, regardless. And without a doubt, Sennacherib went running home. The victory would have been one that we would say was an amazing victory. You say, well, where's the trouble at? You said trouble, trust, and triumph. Where's the trouble? Well, I think the trouble is towards the end of the chapter 126. Keep in mind what this chapter, I believe, is about, is that, remember we talked about last week, 46 cities had been destroyed. 200,150, according to Sennacherib's records that he left, 200,150 Jews have been taken into exile. Though Jerusalem was spared, you can kind of see this when you look at this chapter, I hope. You can see Hezekiah getting up, looking out the walls. They're all dead. God had done a miracle. Their mouth is filled with laughter and with singing. They're praising God. They feel like someone who's dreaming. But then they start to think of all the work that needs to be done now. There's a whole lot of rebuilding. A lot of people that had found refuge in the city of Jerusalem or Zion, they were going to have to go back to nothing. It was going to take a lot of rebuilding, a lot of restoring. And I think we see this in this chapter. The land was dead. It needed revived. It needed restored. And that's what I believe you see at the end of this chapter, but we'll get to that. First of all, let's talk about the trouble. The trouble was, if you're keeping an outline, they needed revival in Psalm 126. That was the trouble. The land was dead. You see the reality, and we're going to have to cruise really quick, all right? The reality in verse 1 and 2, the beginning of verse number 2, the reality, they felt like they were someone who was dreaming. Yet God had given deliverance in verse 1. When the Lord turned again to captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Like I said, we can only imagine what that was like. We would feel that way too. You know, it'd be like you waking up tomorrow morning and you check your bank account and all of a sudden there's an extra $7 million in there. You'd pinch yourself, all right? You'd say, oh, something bad wrong happened, all right? But you probably wouldn't tell anybody for a while, all right? But, you know, you'd be excited, all right? But is this true or not? And no doubt that's the way Jerusalem was. Day after day, they had been harassed and ridiculed and mocked and said, we're coming over. We're going to kill you. Your God can't stop us. And then they wake up one day and they're all gone. The victory had been won. And it wasn't like they went running home. They were all dead. The vultures were flying over, no doubt. in a hot desert there. It was a complete victory. I don't know if you're like me, if you ever dreamed, and you woke up and were saddened that it wasn't real. I know I've been the other way around. You wake up and you're glad it was a dream. I know one time when I was first coming here to church, Brother Salih for like a week was mad at his wife. Remember that? Yeah, all right. He had a dream about her, and he got mad at her. And I mean, he didn't end the dream with Salih. He was mad at her, right? Even though he knew it wasn't true. It was so real. He got pretty, that's not good. I remember one thing I've always wanted. My wife and I were talking about it just recently again. Ever since I've been married, I've always wanted a metal detector. I don't know why. I've always wanted one because I just know I'd find a huge treasure somewhere. I've always wanted one of those. And we were talking about it again the other day. I had a dream one time. I was out, doing some metal detecting, and I found all this stuff, and it's just amazing what all I found. And it was so real to me until I woke up. And I was like, oh, I don't have a metal detector, and nor do I have a treasure. I was bummed out about it. No doubt, when they saw this, they were thinking, are we dreaming? Is this possible? Could God have really done this? And the answer to that was yes, God had done that. There was deliverance, and in verse number 2, the first part, there was delight. It says, then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Well, who wouldn't feel that way? I mean, you can imagine if God had done that, of course they were laughing and singing. If someone was sitting there with arms folded and their lip pooched out, you'd think, what's wrong with you? God just did a miracle. The whole army's been destroyed. We've been set free. But you know what? We ought to be the same way tonight. God has set us free from the bondage and the curse of sin. God has blessed all of us in a wonderful way. Church, we have reason to smile tonight. We have reason to rejoice tonight. We have reason tonight to praise God. Because God is good. God has been good to every one of us. And we all ought to be able to join in verse number 2. It's our mouth is filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Amen? We ought to rejoice. We ought to have some joy in our heart. And then you come to not just the reality, but in verse 2 and 3, the rest of verse 2, the reaction. You see the reaction, first of all, the heathen, they were astonished. Look at verse 2, the rest of it. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord had done great things for them. The heathen world ought to say the same thing looking at us tonight too. The heathens ought to be able to look at us and know what I mean by heathens. People that aren't saved. They ought to look at us tonight and be able to see what God is doing in our life and say, you know what? The Lord hath done great things for them. They ought to be able to look at your life and say that tonight. They ought to be able to look at my life and say that. It don't mean everything's perfect. It doesn't mean that. What it means is, though, that they can see in our life and in our reaction to things that our God is a great God. I believe with all my heart the world is watching. And we need to let God have control of our life and show how great God is. No doubt the heathen, stop and think about it with me. Let's think about this verse for a second. No doubt they heard about what had happened. No doubt people maybe nearby saw all these vultures. Can you imagine the amount of vultures with over 200,000 people laying dead? I mean, no doubt they heard something had happened. And no doubt when they got news that Egypt had not come up, there had not been no earthquake, there had not been, some odd disease that went through the army, they found out simply this: Israel's God did that. Israel's God worked a miracle. There was no mistaking among the heathen that God had done that. And in our life, folks, the world ought to see the same thing. It's God that gets the glory in our life. It's God, and the world will see it. I think that's what my favorite psalm is, Psalm 40. In Psalm chapter number 40, where it says, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. It's kind of in verse 2, right? He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. You know what the rest of that verse says? And many shall see it. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God, and many shall see it, and fear and trust in the Lord. I guess the question is for me and you tonight, do people see in us what great things God has done for us? If we go around all the time complaining about everything, if we go around all the time critical of everything, angry at the world, are we showing the world how great God is? Now, if that is your viewpoint of God, there's something bad wrong in your life. Because God is good. And we ought to reflect that to a lost and dying world. So the heathen, they were astonished. Then in verse number 3, the Hebrews, they were just adoring God. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. They were just praising God. They were just giving God the glory. And so in our life, we ought to have no problem, church, sharing with other people how great God is. I love hearing about those, you know, you stop and think, just in this auditorium real quick. In the last few weeks, Brother Allen was able to lead a 14-year-old boy to the Lord. Got him a Bible, taking it to him. The boy's been faithful to where he lives over in Hamilton. We found him a church. They went to church. He's talking about getting baptized. Got him a Bible. That's exciting. That's wonderful stuff. That lady over there at Venetian Gardens, Brother Kasner gave her a tract, and someone talked to her, and she got saved. That's wonderful. That's rejoicing right there. Brother Hiles talking to the nurse, and the nurse accepted Christ as her Savior. Those are great things, church. Those are wonderful things. And we ought to be doing the same thing, sharing what God has done for us to the world. Let's speak up, just like they did in this verse. Then you have their request in verse number 4. He says, turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Now you got to see what I'm kind of referring to earlier. The armies had come from the north. They destroyed Israel. And understand what I say by that. There, at this time, there was Judah, which was Jerusalem, the line of David. And then remember, Israel had rebelled. And there was the northern tribes were Israel. And they were separated. Sennacherib destroyed Israel, 722 B.C. Destroyed them. Wiped them out, took them in exile, never to return. They're gone. They had come from the north, and they had come in from the north to Jerusalem, and they got all destroyed those cities, over 40 cities, and they got to Jerusalem. And of course, God gave the victory, and he looks out to the north, and there's a whole lot of rebuilding, a whole lot of destruction. He refers to the streams in the south, where the rivers were flowing. People were safe. Good things were happening. There was a lot of work to be done to the north. And he's looking to God in this verse, and this is where the trouble comes in. He looks to God, and he refers that he asked that God would turn this captivity in the streams of the south. In other words, that God would send life again. He was looking to God. Things were dead. They needed revival. Do you understand what I mean by that? They needed life again. And he's looking to God and says, God, send this. Like those flowing rivers in the south, send these blessings upon us. We need it. And our prayer could be the same thing tonight. I'm preaching, Lord willing, Sunday night on restoring God's house and restoring and bringing revival and worship in the way that it should be again. And from Hezekiah's life and what he did in the temple. Our churches today, across this country, many of them, they're dead. Many of them, they're dying. Many of them have been ravished by the world. The fences of separation have been torn down, been run over and destroyed. And there needs to be some rebuilding. Our churches need revival. Our families need this revival. Our nation needs this revival. No doubt, just like the Assyrians, when they looked over at these cities they had destroyed, the world mocks a lot of what's done in the name of Christianity today. We need to pray and ask God to turn this and to bring life again, just like it would there in that verse in the streams of the south. And you see God's reply in verse 5 and 6. We ought to pray for revival. Church, we need to pray for revival. And in verse 5 and 6, you see God's reply, I believe. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We're given the answer. And it's the same answer for us today if we want this revival. If we want God to start saving some souls. We want God to start building strong churches. What does God say? There's two things. Number one, verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6, there's a time for weeping. time for weeping. They that sow in tears. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. These verses are all the time used for soul winning, and absolutely they are for that. The whole context of this chapter is a rebuilding, a restoring. And I guess I would just ask us tonight, if God says, and He does, that He'll send His blessings, but we're going to have to stop. We need to stop and pray, let God get a hold of our heart. There ought to be tears there. Is that price too high? You know, I challenge me and every one of us tonight. When was the last time we wept over a soul? When was the last time that we wept over our church, over our family, over our nation? God said in these verses, you want this, there's a time for weeping. Paul in his epistles warned the Ephesians, night and day with tears. I believe that we would see more fruit if we would water our ministry more with tears. I don't have time to stay on this, but you know, Jesus wept. I like the three times He wept. In my own time, again, I could preach the whole sermon on this. First time He wept for a man, Lazarus. Then He wept for a nation as He looked over Jerusalem. And then in that garden before the crucifixion, He wept for all souls. It would do us good to weep for people, for our country, and for people and souls all across this world. Tears. The request was being answered. There's a time for weeping, and then there will be a time of reaping. It says there in verse number 5, shall reap in joy. In verse number 6, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing His sheaves with Him. God promised increase. God promised you sow in tears. And you can see Hezekiah, without a doubt, they're rejoicing, there's laughter, there's song in their mouth. But then they look ahead, maybe people start heading out of the city, heading home, and the reality hits them. There's nothing to go home to. The reality hits them. The home that they had invested their whole life in has been burnt and destroyed. Maybe for the first time, maybe they've been with friends or family, they're heading home, but dad's not with them. Or maybe children have been taken in exile. There was a lot of hurting. Hezekiah knew it was under his leadership. He was going to say, God, we need rebuilding. We need revival. What is it going to take? And God says, it's going to take tears. There was a time for weeping. But there would be a time of reaping. And I'm glad tonight that God said the word doubtless right there. That means there's something we can count on there. There is much to do, folks. But we go out and do it God's way. God will work. And God will do some amazing things. Then you get to Psalm 127, we see trust. In Psalm 126, the trouble was they needed revival. Psalm 127, the trust, would be their reason. Why did he feel he needed this? Why did he look ahead? What was the reason of needing and calling upon God? What was his cause? Why should they rebuild? Why should they work? And the answer to that in Psalm 127 is this, there is a generation to follow. Now he chooses Solomon's psalm here. If anybody knew what it was, and we're going to look at this on Sunday night, you know, Hezekiah cleaned out the temple and restored the temple. That was the temple that Solomon had built. And no doubt when they were cleaning it out, they would read this psalm. And here's Solomon that said these words. Of course, Solomon was the one who had seen the temple get built. Remember, David collected everything all together, but it was Solomon's duty to build it. David wasn't allowed to because he's a man of war. And then Solomon, his son, built the temple. And if anybody knew how to build a temple, it would have been Solomon. And if anyone knew this, that it needed to be a work of God, it would have been Solomon. And Solomon, keeping to a theme that he writes on a lot, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about this. In verses 1 and 2, he talks about vanity. Solomon speaks of vanity. He talks about working in vain in verse number 1. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, let me stop and pause here. I've actually heard someone use this verse as an excuse for being lazy. Well, God's going to do it. You've got to let Him do it. Well, it doesn't say that in this verse. It says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain. It doesn't say not to labor. It just says the work you're doing is in vain if you're not letting God direct you. We all ought to be working. And we all ought to be, you know, doing our part. But what's he talking about when he says working in vain? He's saying it's right to work, it's right to labor, but we need to do it God's way. We need to do it in God's wisdom. Solomon had all the material given to him. Everything he needed, David left for him. Solomon had the plans, exactly how it was to be built. He had the means to do it. But he recognized this, it has to be a work of God. I look at our church tonight, and I say this, God has asked us to build strong families. God has asked us to build a strong church. And I have great news. We have all the material that we need to do it. We have the plans by which to see it get done. And we have the means by which to do it. But unless it's directed by God, it's all in vain. Hezekiah, he cleansed the temple. He restored it. He recognized if he was going to rebuild these cities, it had to be done in God's way. For us tonight, church, with our homes and with our families and in our churches, we need to do it God's way. You see, we're not to build, let's stick with our church. We're not to build the church upon a man. We're not to build the church upon fancy television commercials. We're not to build the church on community events and things. Jesus said this, I will build my church. This is the Lord's church. He will build the church, and the means by which He's chosen is for us, back in Psalm 126, to go and plant the seed. To go and share the gospel and to water it with our tears. But if we don't do it God's way, it's in vain. With your families, my family, if we don't do it God's way, we can have all the right structure, we can read all kinds of books, we can have everything in man's wisdom in order, but if we don't let God have control, it's in vain. You can work in vain, in verse 1, the second part, you can watch in vain. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. I love thinking about why Hezekiah would have chose this psalm. I think he probably knew this. It didn't matter. He had watchmen on the city gates. But they weren't stopping the Assyrians. It was in vain. I mean, can you imagine what they felt like when they saw the flags of the Assyrians coming in? It didn't matter. They couldn't do anything. They knew this, no matter if there was watchmen up there or not, the only hope they had was the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us tonight, Dad, you can't protect your home without the Lord Jesus Christ. We as members of our church, we can't keep division and sin out without the Lord Jesus Christ. Our president can't protect us without the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can watch in vain. You can worry in vain. In verse number 2, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for He giveth His beloved sleep. You know what worry does? And I know Brother Schwartz has taught this in Sunday school, and I'll not say nothing new here. But all worrying is, in this one little verse here, verse 2, worrying is a slave master. The very first part, it's vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late. You know, when you worry, it controls you. When you worry, it's all you can think about. When you worry, it gets you up early in the morning and it keeps you up late at night. It controls you. It's your slave master. It brings sorrow in your life, in verse 2. It says, to eat the bread of sorrows. Boy, isn't it whenever you start worrying about something, it tears you up. It affects you physically. It affects you mentally. I mean, it starts to get to you. And what happens when the more you worry and you don't give it to God, it physically gives sorrow in your life. It torments you. And then in the last part of the verse, it's sleep depriving. It says there, for He giveth His beloved sleep. You can't sleep at night. Your nerves, your health, your temper, it's all affected by worry. I don't know about you. I can see, and I don't have any Bible for this. All right, this is just Travis Burke's assumption. Why he picked this psalm? I believe when Hezekiah went back and the Assyrians that surrounded him, he got this letter from him. Remember, he went back to the house of the Lord. We know this. We know he spread out that letter. And we know that people ministered to him. And I can see him coming across this psalm. This is my assumption. Because it's here. He put it here for a purpose. This psalm would have brought him great comfort in that time. You imagine a man surrounded by the enemy just waiting for destruction. Imagine a man reading these verses. God basically saying, Hezekiah, it's in my hands. There's nothing you can do. And I could see him putting his finger on that last part of verse 2. He giveth His beloved sleep. You know, God will give you peace. That's why Peter could sleep in a prison, knowing the next day he's going to be killed. That's why Jesus was asleep in the boat in the middle of a storm. When you understand that, you know what? God's got it handled. It'll give you encouragement. So you have here the vanity, and then in verse 3 through 5, the value. What was it? Why? Why did he know they needed to go on? And he talks about children. He talks about these children in verse number 3. These children are a heritage. Though children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. Share this very quickly. It's wrong for Christians not to want children. It's wrong not to want children. You know, God may not give children, and that's His choice. But it is a worldly philosophy not to want children. Because children, the Bible says, are a heritage of the Lord and a reward. You know, God is the one who gives children. And there's a big, giant, like, thing going through Christianity today. You hear this with your own ears. People saying, you know, well, the world's so wicked. Why would I want to bring children into it? Or, you know what? The economy's so bad, I can't possibly afford these children. I can't do this or I can't do that. We can't possibly bring children into this. I'll just remind you that the Bible says that children are a heritage and they're a reward. And I give you a couple things to ponder. Aren't you glad Elijah's parents didn't say that? Well, King Omri is the king, and there's none been more wicked than him. That's what the Bible says. But you know what? Living in a very evil time, I'm pretty sure we all can agree that it's a good thing his parents had a son. Well, we're just so poor, we can't do it. I can see Moses' parents saying those same things. Living in the slums of Egypt, a slave, even with Pharaoh having given a command. You know what? Children are a heritage. I mean, God blesses with a child, there's a purpose for that. And again, it's in God's hands. Well, what I'm saying is, there ought to be a desire amongst Christians. Don't be afraid if God is giving you a wife or in a husband. Don't be afraid of children. They're a blessing. Now, I do marriage counseling and pre-marriage counseling. And I give you further information on that in those kind of times. But I will say this, and I'm looking at you dead in the eye. If there's one thing I would change, we would have had more children when we were younger. So I encourage, God blesses and brings you your husband and wife. And we'll talk about it in marriage counseling. Don't be afraid of children. They're a blessing. And they'll say, well, it's such a wicked world. It's a wicked world because there aren't enough Christian families in a wicked world. So I don't know if I can afford it. You let God handle that. You'd be amazed what God can do. And I know it's one of those subjects everybody's like, all right, go on. It's where we're at. Children are a heritage of the Lord and a reward. I don't know about you. When God's giving out rewards, those are good things. Amen. Those are good things. I don't think you'll be getting a reward saying, well, you know what, God, I don't want no part of that reward. How foolish is that? Amen. We'll keep going because we're loving this part, aren't we? All right. Their heritage, their helpers in verse 4, as arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. They're like arrows. You want to. What is a mighty man planning to do? He's planning on using those arrows, and he can do it effectively. But let me say this. Parents, this picture of a mighty man, these arrows just didn't come out of nowhere and go in the right spot. He had to be disciplined first. That man had to discipline himself. He had to learn to direct the arrows and control himself. Mom and Dad, it's our duty to study. And that's why I go back and I am trying not to get off track too much because I'm trying to get through this. But that's why I go back to teenagers. Just focus on maturing in the things of God. Don't worry about, you're not going to get married at 15 years old. You stay focused on the things of God. You grow and mature in the things of God. And you will be ready at an earlier age to get married. God will give you your spouse. And then you have the discipline and you have the understanding and you have the spiritual knowledge to be able to raise children. And they too will be arrows in your hands. But they're helpers. I'll just say this, faithful children are a fruit of faithful parents. These arrows, they don't just haphazardly hit the target. They got to be pointed in that direction. There's about as much chance as that as there is in this world beginning from some explosion. What do we need to do as parents? We need to discover God's plan, teach our children how to discover God's plan, teach them how what it is to serve in the ministry and serve with the Lord and serve the Lord with all of our might. Train them to be mighty men in themselves. And someday when our might has passed away, they will carry on. Be mighty men with arrows in their hands also. Then there's happiness in our children. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure that Jesse was a proud father. He had some good boys, including David. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure Noah's dad was glad in his son. That Moses' parents had some joy in their hearts. There comes a triumph. Psalm 128, what's the result? The result is this, and I hope it all comes together now. The result are strong homes. Everybody get this real quick. Hezekiah had a lot of rebuilding ahead of him. But Hezekiah knew this as we enter this last chapter. Please listen. Hezekiah knew there was no hope of rebuilding this nation if they didn't have strong families. There was no hope. You can study history with me. You will see the decline of every great world power as the family goes. So did the nation. You've watched America, still a very young nation, but as our families have been undermined and destroyed, so has our nation become corrupt. What has happened? Hezekiah, I believe in this psalm, says this is what we're shooting for. We need children. We need strong homes. And these strong homes will produce a strong nation. For us today, and by the way, the family was the very first institution that God ordained. And God did it all that way for a purpose. There would come government. There would come the church. And God ordained both of those. But you don't have a strong nation and you don't have strong churches if you don't have strong families. So we need strong families. And that's what this psalm's about. We'll go as quick as we can. You see the sanctity of the home in verses 1 through 4. You have the secret of the Lord's blessing. If you want the Lord's blessing in your home, there are two things, and these are great things. Young parents, young couples, families our age with our children, get these things. Grandparents, get these things and be able to teach them and instill them in your life. If you want God's blessing on your family, it takes two things in verse number one. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and that walketh in His ways. Now, I know I preached on this a few years ago, and I want to borrow from that because it's just a fact. This is the way it's outlined. If you want God's blessing, you need to have the right center and the right circumference. Here in this verse, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord. That is the center. If you picture a big wheel, alright, the center, the preeminence in our life must be a fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life must revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. Our life must be centered and focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been standing by this for many years. I don't believe it. And we need to start listing out priorities. One this, two this, three this. I believe that if we have Jesus as the center and the preeminence of our life, everything branching from that will have its proper place. They'll never conflict. My family should not ever conflict with my ministry if we're all doing it for the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be done. You can't do these things. You keep the Lord at the center, and in the circumference, the center is the Lord. The circumference, or the outer edge, is the law, or the Word of God. Notice what it says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in His way. In other words, there are boundaries in our life. You know what the boundaries in our life is? It's this book. There are some things this book teaches are out of bounds. If we want a good home and a solid home, we're going to take this and let it make and be the circumference in our life. There are some things that we don't do. There are some places we do not go. There are some people that we cannot be with. There are some things that we don't touch because the Bible says so. Those are boundaries in our life. It is the circumference. So what's happening, I have a hard time illustrating this, but if you have the Lord Jesus Christ at the center and the Word of God is the boundary, you live right here with the Lord as the center of your life and the Word of God setting the boundaries in your life, I promise you, God will bless your home. God will bless your home. And in verse number two, you have the scope of the Lord's blessing. Where does the Lord bless in these next two verses, two and three? He blesses in four areas. These are great promises even for us tonight. Number one, in verse number two, I believe He blesses your finances. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. That's a great verse. You want the Lord's blessing in your life, He's going to bless financially. I didn't say He'd be rich. I didn't say He'd give you things without working for it. It says, thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. To borrow a phrase from the prophet Haggai, remember the book about Haggai? He talked about having bags with holes in it. You understand what I'm saying? If you go to get your paycheck and there's a hole in the bag you put your money in, when you get home there's nothing there, that's a bad feeling. Some of us feel that way, don't we? You know, that's the way it is, all right? But what the Lord said here is this, you keep me as a center, you keep me and the Word of God as the boundaries for your life. He said, you work, I'll bless. That's what He says. That's a great verse, folks. You're all staring at me really weird. That's great. That's a great promise. What that means as a church tonight, we do our best. God will take care. What it means as a family tonight, you do your best. God will bless. I agree with David. David said, I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. You work with Him as the center and the Word of God's circumference. He'll take care of us. Amen? He blesses your finances. He blesses your feelings. There, and also in verse number two, and happy shalt thou be. You'll live a life without guilt, a life without grudges, a life without guile, a life without sin. What a gift and a treasure happiness is. You know what the bottom line is this? The world's searching for happiness. They're trying to find it everywhere they go. They try it in drugs. They try it in immorality. They try it in alcoholism. They try it in everything, trying just to be happy. Yet God said, you have me as the center, the Word of God's circumference. You go work and do all you can. And you know what? I'll give you joy. Real joy. Amen. If you're living that, you ought to be able to amen that. Then he says it takes care of your future at the end of verse number two. And it shall be well with thee. And I'll just say this because we're going to go on. What that means is you can be happy now and you'll be happy later too. You can't do wrong in investing in God. And then he says the fourth thing he will bless is your family. Now if you haven't been listening very much, listen to this real quick, all right? He'll bless with your family. In verse number three, he refers to the wife as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. I love this verse. What a great verse this is. Let me give this to you real quick. Why would he refer to the wife as a vine? There's three things that a vine does. Number one, a vine will cling. A vine can't grow without clinging on to something. a vine clings. And I would just say this, husband, you provide the support that your wife needs, she will cling to you. There's a whole lot of wives out there and a whole lot of husbands, it ain't just one side. Dividing from each other, fleeing from each other. That's not God's will. And at rest, I think, husbands, you be the support you ought to be. You keep God the center, Word of God circumference. You work with all you can. God will bless, and your wife has said she'll be a vine, she'll cling. In other words, you'll have a safe, secure home. And that, by the way, ought to be something we all want. If you're married tonight, it ought to shake you to the bone, the thought of your spouse leaving you. So husband, what do you need to do? Be the support she can cling to. A vine also climbs. A vine climbs. Once a vine has the support that it needs, it will set its roots down and it will begin to grow and it will begin to branch out. And pretty soon, hear me, whatever it has grown with is covered by its beauty. You know, I'm a big baseball fan. I don't really like the Cubs. So Stephanie's out with Titus. She likes the Cubs. She'll get right with the Lord someday. You know, I don't know. But Wrigley Field is really neat. You ever been to Wrigley Field or seen it? That whole outfield wall that's known for, it's covered by ivy. And the ivy climbs up it, and by the middle of summer, it's green, it's beautiful. Husbands, I got to keep going. You be the support that you ought to be. Your wife not only will cling to you, but she will then mature into the woman that God wants her to be, and your family will be greatly blessed by the beauty of a godly wife. When the world looks at me, they do not see beauty. Amen. The beard helped a little bit, but it wasn't good enough, right? But my wife's love, her godliness, all these attributes that my wife has is a reflection of beauty upon our home. A wife will climb as a vine, then a vine will cluster. In other words, bear fruit. Children, we've already talked about, are that heritage. Then in verse number 3, it refers to children as being as olive plants round about thy table. Now, I've got 3 olive plants. Brother Davis, how many olive plants you got? 5 olive plants, all right. Brother Carr, how many olive plants you got? 3.5, all right. Your children, the Bible refers to being olive plants. Now, I taught in Sunday school this on 4 weeks. I'm going to do this in 30 seconds. An olive plant, number one, has to have the right kind of soil. And the only kind of soil that an olive plant will grow in is a hard, rocky soil. Which I believe if you're going to start disciplining or start raising your children right, it starts with some discipline. You need to have discipline in your home. Amen? Nod your head yes at me. Number two, you see the development of an olive plant. An olive plant grows very slowly, and those who plant it must be very patient. An olive plant will never show any type of fruit. The first berries will not come until the olive plant is 7 years old. From that point on, it will begin showing some fruit, and by being 10 to 15 years old, it is bearing the full fruit. Follow me? You raise our children right, you're going to start seeing some fruit, and by the time they're teenagers, is not when they rebel. It ought to be in a godly way when they start really producing fruit. Listen real close. In the first 5 years of an olive plant growing, in the first 5 years, the dresser can bend that twig in whatever direction he wants. But by the 5th year, it's set. It will not move from there. It grows the way you set it. The longevity of an olive plant. Once it's properly rooted, an olive plant, it will grow to a great age. And it will always bear fruit. The care of an olive plant. Once you establish an olive plant, listen. Once it's established after that 10 to 12 year mark, it takes little supervision. Do you hear me? Once an olive plant is about 10 to 12 years old, it's done. Little supervision. With a vineyard, you got to keep dressing it, or else it dies. With an olive plant, if you get it for 10 years, it's done. Very little supervision. And I guess I just say this real quick. I think we all know where we're going with this. We do our part. You don't start disciplining and rearing a child when they're 13, 14. You better do it at a much earlier age because they're already set by then. And by the time they get that to that age, you ought to be able to take your hands off and say, God, have your way. It's an exciting thing. An evergreen, a olive plant is an evergreen tree. What in whatever season you're in, it always has green leaves. How does that apply? Whatever season of life proper reared children are in, they ought to keep producing fruit and show beauty. The flowers, an olive tree, an olive plant will have millions of flowers on it when it gets mature. But what happens is that immediately it casts off those flowers. They don't stay on the tree. As soon as they bud, they're gone. A well-disciplined child will recognize that all the world's applause is of little value and they'll cast it off very quickly. And I'll say this, and we'll end this part. You see, I could talk about this for a long time. There's wild olive plants. If you try to graft a wild olive plant, what it is, it looks just like the olive tree, but it never has any berries. It never has any fruit. If you take a wild olive plant and graft it into a real olive plant, it turns the whole olive plant wild. We let our children get around the wrong influence. It will affect them. We got to go. That's fun. But number three, the surety of the Lord's blessing in verse number 4. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. Don't have to say much. There's just a promise here. God says, thus it will be. You want God's blessing? How many of us don't want God's blessing? Well, right there it is. For our homes and for our family. Then you see the security of homes, the sanctity of homes, the security of homes. Verse 5 and 6, we've got to be done. What is the security? Three things are mentioned in verse 5 and 6. It says there, let's read it real quick. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, there's one thing. And thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem, there's a second, all the days of thy life. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children in peace upon Israel. You have here mentioned Zion, Jerusalem, and Israel. I believe in what Hezekiah was looking forward to. He knew we needed godly homes if we're going to rebuild this. And today it doesn't change. We need godly homes. And it starts here, we'll walk through it in verse number 5. The first part, it mentions Zion. I believe that is the family unit. With our family unit, it begins at the cross. It begins at salvation. It begins at training them in the basic things of God. And then it mentions Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the seat of authority. The seat of authority for us today is the local church. The church has been given that authority by God. So you have strong family, Zion. Then we'll need a strong church there, Jerusalem. And then it mentions all of Israel. That's our nation. The three institutions God ordained. When they properly work together, there is, according to this verse, peace. One thing we're lacking today, we don't have much peace in this country. It's a very immoral place. And it's because our nation is corrupt. Why? To be quite honest, because our churches are corrupt. Why? Because our families are corrupt. If we can go back and get the families right, Zion right, then our churches will be right, Jerusalem will be right. And if our churches get on fire for God and right, then our nation will get right. So how do you know that? If my people humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from the wicked way, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. That's what God said. Amen. And it says here in this verse, you see, Hezekiah, he knew what he's doing, right? If we're going to rebuild this nation, it doesn't start with walls and it doesn't start with armies. It starts with mom and dad raising their children for the Lord. Father, I pray you take this invitation. Thank you for these three chapters. May we see so many truths here, and I'm sorry for the injustice I did. And I probably shouldn't have rushed through it like I did. Father, I just pray that you'd use the word, teach it to us throughout the week, and may we